Jesus did this and revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Please be seated. I don't know if I've mentioned this or not, but I recently went to the Holy Land. Have I brought that up? It was my second time to go to Israel, and neither one of the tours I was part of went and stopped at any of the sites in Cana of Galilee, which I kind of regret that part, but we just didn't have time with everything else we're doing. Cana's not far from Nazareth, and in fact, we did drive through Cana this journey back in November when we were over there, through the town of Cana on our way back to our hotel after spending a day in Nazareth. And we stopped in Cana because several of the people on the bus wanted to purchase some wine. And what better place than in Cana to get that? And the bus driver knew of a great place we could get wine inexpensively. And so everybody went in and bought these liter bottles of water and brought them back on the bus, hoping something would happen because we're in Cana. They're sadly disappointed. However, on the first tour that Jennifer and I went to Israel, you may have heard me talk about this. We were kind of inserted into a tour group of people we didn't know. And they were most all of them were Pentecostal or Southern Baptist or Australian Baptist and this kind of stuff. So you can imagine our conversations were kind of interesting on this bus. And particularly I remember the one having to do with Cana. So as we passed a road sign on the way to Nazareth on this tour, it said Cana this way, our tour guide pointed it out. That's where Jesus' first miracle, where he turned the water into wine, according to the Gospel of John, the very first sign that Jesus performs publicly as he begins his earthly ministry. This, of course, brought this particular little tour group into debate. So some of my brothers and sisters on the bus were making the observation that, of course, Jesus would never have turned that water into actual alcoholic wine. It had to be unfermented wine, which I think is just grape juice, right? So, and to imagine that Jesus not only stocked the bar at this wedding, but he overstocked it, right? We heard from the scripture this was gallons and gallons of wine. And our Lord Jesus would never have tempted the wedding guests with such an abundance of booze, right? Never mind the fact that in the story, the steward makes a comment that it was so unusual to bring out the best wine after the party had already been consuming. So I guess the best wine for them was Welch's grape juice, not just some store brand grape juice, right? And I'm sure all my fellow clergy, especially Episcopal clergy, can attest that this is the one miracle that all of our parishioners want us to be able to perform as well. And I can tell you, we would solve every budget difficulty we face if that was the truth, that I could turn water into wine, but you'll be disappointed if that's what you're looking for from me. It is an interesting story, though. There's a lot going on in this gospel passage, and commentators and scholars have struggled for centuries. And not just whether Jesus wanted people to drink wine or not, which has become kind of the focus of this passage over the years. I think if you pay close attention to the dialogue, there's so much going on, a lot that we can only wonder about. For instance, why are they there? Right, it says Jesus' mother Mary is at this wedding feast, and Jesus and the disciples were invited also. We know nothing about who's getting married, who the bride and groom are. We do know that Cana is very close to Nazareth, where Jesus had grown up, so I'm sure there's some kind of connection there. Maybe Mary was on the reception committee, or a hostess, or the wedding planner. Maybe she's cutting a cake later. We don't know. Here's something we do know, though. Back in those days, wedding feasts lasted 7 days. And they always were held at the groom's house. Well, how things have changed. You know, 6 years ago, my two daughters got married 6 months apart, and it did not take place at the groom's house, I can tell you that. I tried to work it out with them. I said, look, I'm a priest. I got to follow the Bible. Here's the example. You guys are supposed to pay and host all this stuff. And they said, well, if you'll turn some water into wine, we'll be glad to do that for you. There's a playfulness, though, in this story, isn't there? The interaction between Mary and Jesus fascinates me. Jesus is a grown man. At this point in the Gospel of John, he has just called the disciples. So he's just at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And in the midst of that beginning, that launching out into the world publicly, they are at a party. A party, right? A time of joy and feasting and celebrating being together. Jesus is at a party. And then this crisis hits. I look at it in light of these four statements that are made. First one is from Mary, the the Holy Mother, the Theotokos, which in the Greek means the God-bearer, the one that Barbara Brown Taylor says, smuggle God into the world. It's one of my favorite quotes of all time. So here she is, the mother of the Christ, who turns to her son and says, they're out of wine. That's all she says, right? And Jesus, you know, our Lord Jesus, our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, turns to his mother and says, well, what concern is that to you and me? Well, she grabbed him by the ear at that point, I think. Is that in your translation? No, the Virgin Mother, the one whom all generations will call blessed, right, says to the servants, ignoring her son's response completely, turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And thus the Messiah, the Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, does exactly what his mama told him to do, right? I think she would have been a great Southern mother, don't you think? She knew how to handle this situation. So he turns to the servants there and says, well, fill up those jars with water. And you know the rest. Although Jesus does protest that his hour has not yet come. Did you see that part? This is a phrase repeated throughout John's gospel. And the hour he's speaking of is the hour that points him towards the cross and the empty tomb. It is much, much later in this gospel when Jesus does say, finally, the hour has now come. If you remember that story, it's when Philip brings some Greeks who came to Philip and said, we want to see Jesus. And when Jesus is presented with them, he says, that's what I've been waiting for. That's the sign I was looking for. My hour has now come. When even the Gentiles want to know him and have heard of him and desire to be closer to him. With that sign, he knows the cross awaits. But he don't want to push it too quickly, does he? It does all start, though, with this first miracle, this first sign. It's what John's gospel always calls miracles or signs of what is to come. And I love that Jesus' mother is just like most of our mothers, not taking no for an answer, even from this very special child. And she knew he was special, right? Because she knew he could do something. I wonder how many times they sat around a dinner table. It's like, oh, I forgot the wine, Jesus. Can you make it happen for us, right? She knew he was capable of making something happen. And she ignores his protest and simply tells the servants, do whatever he says. And so they do. And the result, of course, is wonderful wine from jars of water. The scripture tells us those jars are for the Jewish cleansing rituals. And they would have done a lot of cleansing rituals during this seven-day party feast for this wedding. But now they contain wine, which means they cannot be used for those rituals. The old covenant symbolically has been replaced. And here comes that new covenant in Jesus. Here comes the kingdom of God right there and also right here. This conversion of water into wine says something much deeper than just we need to provide something for them to drink. First of all, look at the abundance of it. And in this miracle and this sign, Jesus is introduced to the public as someone not quite like the rest of us. His disciples see this and believe in him. His disciples, who strangely enough decided to follow him when he simply just walked by and said, come follow me. They see this take place, and the gospel says they begin to believe, to understand that something very real and very different, something really special and exciting is taking place, and we're going to be part of it. And guess what? It begins at a party, a feast, a celebration of life and of love, and of family and friends. Now, don't miss this point. This story is not a stamp of approval on alcohol consumption, or especially abuse of alcohol. And we know there are many who cannot participate in drinking wine, but that doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is the joy in the kingdom of God, in the new covenant, the happiness of knowing Jesus, the thrill for us, just like those disciples, and believing this miracle worker who came for all of humankind to be able to pray with and to watch Jesus bless them and to heal and to teach. They get to share in the ups and downs of that journey, in his laughter and in his tears. And all of that is for all the people. And the wine miracle is simply a symbol for the abundant life that's promised to all of us by Jesus. It is so extravagant, and it reminds us, at least it reminds me, of the grace of God. Isn't that extravagant as well? Outpouring way more than you even need, certainly more than we deserve. The grace comes just like the wine and the party can now continue for them and for us. This overflowing of God's blessings there at that party is a lesson for us. And the desire of God for us to party, to be joyful followers of Jesus, happy disciples, generous and giving believers. I had a friend of mine I used to work with who was a very, very devout Christian, but he would listen to these radio preachers all the time. And the only ones he would listen to were the ones that told you how bad you were, how terrible your sins are, how you must be on your knees asking for repentance and forgiveness and et cetera, et cetera. Never was there a mention of joy and love and grace. It just wore me out. Don't miss that part of our life together in Christ. It is to be celebrated. There's so much for us to celebrate in that life with Jesus Christ and the blessings that come with it. But when we walk outside these doors of this church, do we let people know about that joy? Look, we have been saved. We are the reborn. We are the forgiven. We've been granted grace beyond anything we could ever deserve. We get to share in the body and blood of our Lord. And look, there's always enough for any others to come and join us. You know, we should, with word and especially deed, shout our joy from the rooftops. Because, folks, we believe in and worship in and are in love with a risen Lord who promises real life right here. Not just pie in the sky by and by. A life that is abundant in the things of life that really matter. Not material things, but grace and love and hope. Certainly we should celebrate. And like that unnamed bride and groom in Cana, we should also always be inviting others to join in this life. This rich and joyful, abundant life that we are blessed to have in Jesus Christ. Folks, it is a party. Pray about who you can invite. Amen.